Now, brothers and sisters, with great pleasure we ask our brother Mike to come forward and to speak and give us words of exhortation, encouraging us and to love and to be good.
Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The year is AD 1, and born to Jewish parents in the Roman town of Tarsus was a little child who was named Saul. At the same time, about 100 kilometres away, brethren and sisters, there was a young little 4-year-old boy, a very special little boy, who at such an age was diligently watching and learning the skills of his carpenter father. These two boys, brethren and sisters, had a future carved out for them that was going to be nothing short of incredible. One was to be a master, and the other one was to be a servant. One was to build, to nurture, and protect the body of people known as his brethren and sisters. The other initially was to tear down, disrupt and destroy those same brethren and sisters. And as the parents nursed this newborn baby boy in Tarsus, and as the 4-year-old little carpenter lad helped his father in Nazareth, only God knew, brethren and sisters, of the momentous destiny that each one of those would play. And their paths would cross some 30 years later. And it was going to prove to be one of the most significant events of all time that would be the catalyst that would turn the world upside down. And brethren and sisters, we are in the very city, the very area where all of this happened. What an amazing privilege it is, isn't it, brethren and sisters? As our chairman remarked in his opening comments, an amazing privilege to be here in the very city. And we would be doing ourselves a great disservice if we don't allow our imagination to run with this important event, this exciting event as it's been portrayed for us in our reading for tonight, as we prepare ourselves to partake of these emblems. What do we do, brethren and sisters? How do we go about concisely putting this story together as far as an exhortation is concerned? Where do we begin? Well, what I'd like us to do is to forget all about being 1994, forget all about the noise of the traffic you can hear out there and all the lights that might be dazzling through those windows. Forget all about that, brethren and sisters, for a moment. Let's imagine that it's about AD 34. And you and I comprise of the ecclesia of Damascus. AD 34, and we are the ecclesia that met in this very city of Damascus. And we've called a very special meeting together. We've come together because we've heard that heading down towards our city was the most dreaded of all Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. And we've called this meeting together because we don't know what to do. And we are shaking in our boots, brethren and sisters. Not because of lack of faith. Not because we don't believe that God could help us in this time of need. But we're shaking in our boots, brethren and sisters, because of the sheer brutal determination of this man, Saul, who was going to stamp out, as far as he was concerned, at those early stages of his life, he was going to stamp out every Christadelphian that ever walked on this earth. We've heard about this man. This man, Saul, about 30 years of age. He was the one that gave the nod of approval to stone our beloved brother Stephen. We've got it on good authority that this man, Saul, had relentlessly looked up every address of every Christadelphian in the Jerusalem ecclesia, and bursting open the doors and walking in and grabbing mother and father and putting them in shackles and taking them away to prison, separating them from their children. as those parents were dragged out in shackles and chains and irons, leaving their children behind. They were dragged down into prison to wait a not very pleasant future at the hands of this Pharisee. Saul had a history, and the word tells us, of rending in pieces the ecclesia of God as he made havoc of them. And now he's heard about us here at Damascus. He's heard about us, brethren and sisters. He's found out that we've got a thriving little ecclesia in this city, and he's on his way. He's on his way. In fact, he calls us those of the way, and he wants to strangle us out of existence. Saul's found out about us and he's full of wrath. You know, when you read the word as we did the opening few verses of chapter 9, you can see quite clearly, brethren and sisters, the feelings of Saul. We're going to enter into those feelings in a moment. But with gritted teeth almost, he has this vehement desire to stamp out all Christadelphians as he sees as the enemies to the truth. And so he goes to the high priest, and we know the story, and he receives letters from the high priest that he has the authority to walk in here into Damascus and seize us all, separate us from our children, and make us walk all the way. We've driven in a bus here to walk all the way from here back to Jerusalem, shackled with irons and fetters around our feet. So he's on his way here, brethren and sisters. What are we going to do? How on earth are we going to stop this man? This determined man, the most determined man on the face of the earth. How are we going to stop him? Well, we could send out a representative of our ecclesia to perhaps meet with him in the way and try and cause him to realise the error of his ways. Well, that wasn't going to work, is it, brethren and sisters? Because look at what Stephen tried to do. And he gave a marvellous dissertation on the truth, the most powerful dissertation of what we believe. And Saul and the others, it didn't affect them. Still, he comes here. We could all go into hiding, spread ourselves out into the city and hide as much as we could. That's not going to work, brethren and sisters. The utter determination of this man would see to it that he would find out where we were. We would be found. This man, Saul, is obsessed with stamping out anyone who believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And he's less than 48 hours away. And he's on his way. What are we going to do? Well, brethren and sisters, our brothers and sisters, nearly 2,000 years ago, 1960 odd years ago, they would have done exactly the same thing as what we would do today. It was totally out of their control, beyond their control. Only God could intervene on their behalf. And so they would have placed the matter into God's hands. And God did intervene, as we know. He intervened through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. And so we put ourselves in the position of the ecclesia at Damascus 1960 years ago. Now let's just put ourselves, in all fairness to Saul, into Saul's shoes. We never painted Saul up as a cruel, sadistic person. He wasn't. He wasn't sadistic. He wasn't cruel. He may have shown a little bit of mercilessness initially, but we need to understand this, brethren and sisters, that God doesn't use sadistic, cruel people for his purposes. So we need to see what was going on in Saul's mind at this time and get an appreciation of how he felt as he was coming to Damascus to arrest us. So we're about 30 years of age. For the past 18 or so years, we've devoted our entire life to being educated under Judaism, to the works of the law of Moses, to the strictest code of belief and conduct. We're a Pharisee, true and true, brethren and sisters. And we're following hard on the footsteps of our Father. We're not like the other Pharisees down there in Jerusalem. They've become self-righteous. We're a little bit different to those Pharisees. We believe that our religion, Judaism, is the truth given to us from God. Our religious outlook on life was to hold in all purity the Mosaic law and the traditions that we've received. And so important was our upbringing that our father enrolled us in the strictest of all the Pharisaical schools available. The principal teacher of that school was none other than Gamaliel, the greatest of all the Mosaic covenant teachers. And to sit at his feet To listen to him was a most rewarding experience. Our knowledge of the law and the prophets intensified over those 18 years. We could all but recite the first five books of the Bible. We knew the laws, we knew the offerings, we knew the covenants, we knew the sacrifices, the ordinances, the prophecies of Israel, God's chosen people, the traditions of the elders. For 18 years we crammed all of this enormous amount of information into our brain, into our mind. And we had one clear, concise mandate in our life, and that was to uphold in all of its purity, listen to this, in all of its purity, this was our mandate, this was Saul's mandate, it was to uphold in all its purity the distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's our life. That is what we live and breathe, to uphold our separateness from the Gentiles by upholding the covenant that God has given us, the law of Moses. To help pay for our education, we take up a meagre income generating trade of tent making. But nevertheless, it was to get us by, because of course our final step was to develop our lives in becoming a Jewish rabbi. That's where Saul was heading, brethren and sisters. The most honourable position which one could attain to as a Jew. Now don't forget, brethren and sisters, I'm trying to paint the scene as if we were Saul. Well, everything's on course. Things are going very well until an enormous upheaval occurs for the Jewish religion through the crucifixion of this man they called Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the Son of God. And what made things worse was that many were claiming that he arose from the grave, as predicted in our prophets. How dare people think like that? This Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a tree. That's not our Messiah. The law cursed the man that hung upon a tree. The Pharisees' Messiah was to be a strong deliverer, not one who would suffer such an ignominious death. And what's more, brethren and sisters, this man's teaching allowed the barrier between Jew and Gentile to be abolished. No way could we allow that. This fraudulent system has to be stopped, and it has to be stopped quickly before the purity of the Mosaic law is watered down. You see how we are thinking along Saul's frame of mind, brethren and sisters? So we take steps to keep this way, as we prefer to call them, in check. Then comes the first series of blows, or should we use the term sharp needling effects in our life, these goad effects, these little jabs in the back as if someone's trying to tell us something. The first one comes along. We've just heard how that some of Jesus's ringleaders had been ordered before the priests. Peter, this man Peter, they called the leader of this sect at that time, he was the spokesman. At last we'll put a stop to this insidious teaching of Jesus. Standing amongst the council, we hear the words of Peter as he defended his position, and very powerfully defended it as well. Eloquent words coming from an uneducated fisherman. It's, you know, a little dig in the back. There's a little goad happening here. What is this? What is going on here? But they've got to be stopped anyway. Just as the council were ready to sentence these men to their death, our greatly respected master of the law, Gamaliel, the most honoured of all Pharisees, stands to his feet. This will be the sentence to death from Gamaliel himself. He knows what's right and wrong. Let's listen to him. And as Gamaliel stood up, and in one sweeping statement, he allowed these men to escape certain death. What did he say? He said, "If their work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it." And that statement, coming from Gamaliel, whom we all looked up to, was like 100 jabs at us. Like as if there was someone with a goad behind us jabbing us, saying, "Wake up, wake up." these niggling pains are getting to us, brothers and sisters. We feel like in our own mind we are alone in our quest to keep God's law pure. It's made us all the more determined to fight against it. We've got to stamp out these heretics, these people that are opposing the distinction between Jew and Gentile. We've got to stamp that barrier out. And we come across another follower of Jesus, Stephen. Stephen. We listen to what he has to say in defence of preaching Jesus, the King of the Jews. The charges seem rather flimsy against him, but nevertheless he must be stopped. We must make him as an example to all others that might follow in his footsteps. This movement that is breaking down this barrier between Jew and Gentile. Stephen has to be stopped. But his speech, goodness me, we've heard nothing like it. It was absolutely brilliant. It was breathtaking. And his appearance was like that of an angel. And we're feeling very uncomfortable. You know, another couple of little jabs with the goad. None of us have any answers for what he says. We're all dumbstruck. But his severe indictment upon us cannot go unheeded. We must act. And with vindictive rage by the council and with our own nod of approval, we stone this man to death. And the very last words of that dying man, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," was to be yet another little jab in the side. Our conscience was being pricked left, right and centre. And yet we were fighting it. We couldn't understand what these niggling pains were all about in our conscience. We fought it. And we went out, all out, to stamp out these Christadelphians once and for all. Jerusalem, of course, was our first target. We made havoc of the ecclesia there. Then we got word of the prosperous little group in Damascus. This little group of ecclesia that was working very well here in Damascus. The people of the way. We'll show them if their work is of God or whether it is of men. And so we head for Damascus, letters in hand, to put this ecclesia out of existence. And you know, we wrote about this later on, didn't we, in Acts 26, verse 11? The extent that the Apostle Paul went to as Saul of Tarsus, he said, "We persecuted them even under strange cities." Went to all sorts of places that he might stamp out the ecclesias. In his desire for what he honestly believed was upholding the purity of God's law, the Mosaic Covenant. And brethren and sisters, it was with that frame of mind that Saul, armed with soldiers, with a signed authority from the high priest himself, that he made his way down to Damascus with one sole intent, and that was, as we said, to destroy the ecclesia that existed in this very city 1960 years ago. Now, I know, brethren and sisters, that what we've been saying is largely a background to chapter 9, which is what we read, of course, tonight. But I feel it's most important to lay that foundation and get an appreciation of what it was like to be Saul. Not that he always felt sorry for what he did afterwards. He wrote about it on a number of occasions. He felt particularly bad about that. Imagine what Paul has to face at the judgment. We can go through a lot of people over in the times of scriptural times and have a look at the judgment seat of what they're going to face. Imagine how Paul was going to feel when he faces in front of that, fronts up to Stephen at the judgment seat. It's not as though we're trying to excuse Saul from this. He never excused himself. Of course, he was forgiven of it, but it's always in his conscience. But nevertheless, we had to get an appreciation of how he himself felt. So what we want to do now, brethren and sisters, is briefly look at the conversion of this man, of Scripture's most determined man. We're going to have a look at that conversion. And we're going to have a look at briefly. Well, of course, it all happened in the confines or the precincts, the outer precincts of this city. Our guide told us where he believed it happened. It may have happened in that area, probably did, because that's the area that Paul would have come from. as he made his way from Jerusalem, a trip of 135 miles, to this particular city. And coming back to the ecclesia, what would have they been doing? Well, the ecclesia, of course, would have prayed for deliverance from this man, Saul. No doubt about that. You know, Saul probably even prayed for strength to do what he was going to do. And the two prayers were answered, brethren and sisters. Both prayers were answered. Upon authority from his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ was to appear in glory to this most determined man of Scripture. An appearance that was to change the course of true Christianity from that day forward. It was an appearance that was to profoundly affect this man's soul for the next 30 years of his life. So we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's the goads, isn't it? That's those little jabs that he'd been getting right up to this point in time. And you don't have to look too hard to see all those little jabs coming out in his life. You know, I want to read those verses there from another translation. Have a listen to this. You follow it in the authorised version. Listen to this. On his final approach to Damascus, there was a sudden burst of light from the sky that flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, Who are you, sir? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Isn't it hurting you to keep kicking against the ox goad? You see what the Lord is saying to him, brothers and sisters? And goodness me, wasn't he kicking out against that goad? And as our brothers and sisters sat trembling with fear within that city 1960 years ago, now another man lay trembling and amazed, totally paralysed, as the word astonished means in verse 6. He was totally paralysed, and he was just outside the walls of this city. He took the personal revelation, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop this man dead in his tracks. He was indeed a determined man. Nothing else would have worked. Someone coming out from the ecclesia to meet him wouldn't have worked. Someone giving a brilliant speech never worked. The goads were certainly having this niggling effect upon him, upon his conscience, but still he gritted his teeth and he pressed forward with determination to do what he thought was right for his God. And that's why God and his Son wanted that man. This man could be stopped from pursuing this course of direction. And with that same determination and enthusiasm that he had, if that could be harnessed for the cause of the truth, then the truth would go forward like never, ever before. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ looked down from heaven and said, I want that man. And they had him chosen well before he was even born, brothers and sisters, but God had him chosen. And this man was certainly a chosen vessel, a very chosen, special vessel indeed. You know, we ought to be very thankful, brethren and sisters, in today's ecclesial life that we do have determined people to uphold the standards of the truth. Sometimes we might think it's a little bit hard here and there, but we ought to be very thankful we do have those brethren and sisters. Because if we didn't, we would be worse off for it. And here was a determined man that was going to spin right around in an opposite direction he was heading, but with that same determination was going to hold the truth in all its purity. He just needed those keys, didn't he, to unlock all that knowledge. We'll see in a moment. That's what was given to him. Well, of course, we know the story that although Saul had now seen the light, he was made blind. It was a period of deep meditation, reflection. It was necessary for him before the next phase of life was to occur. And now we see a totally different picture in verse 8. Instead of seeing a man who was so used to leading others, who was so used to forcing people into his line of thinking, we now see this trembling, poor figure, this blind man with his head bowed as he's being led into the city by the hand. Whose hand was leading him into that city? Well, obviously, it was one of the men that was with him. But really, brethren and sisters, it was the hand of God, wasn't it? It was the hand of God. And perhaps Paul's mind flooded back to this occasion when he penned those words in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, when he was talking about the children of Israel, when they were to come out of the land of darkness in Egypt, of blindness. They were to come out of that land and they were going to be given a new way of life. And what does it say in Hebrews 8 verse 9? That they were led out by the hand of God, out of darkness to the new life, to a new way of life altogether. And perhaps his mind harkened back as he walked with someone's hand leading him into that city. And it was God's hand, really, wasn't it? Leading him into that city. By the way, brethren and sisters, we could spend a long time, of course, on chapter 9, but I do believe, of course, that Paul did actually see the Lord. I know there is some confusion as to whether he did see the Lord or didn't, but really, if you read verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, why add that in? If there wasn't a man to be seen, I believe that Paul did see the Lord Jesus Christ, and it reinforces that in verse 17. It says even Jesus that appeared unto thee. So he did see the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he wrote about it later on in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. He said, last of all he was seen of me also. And so for 3 days Saul of Tarsus didn't eat or drink. He sat in blindness in a room somewhere in the city. Could have been within kilometres, or may have even been just down there somewhere. Who knows? It was in this confines of this city somewhere, that he sat there in darkness, all silent, on his own. And did he sulk, brethren and sisters? Did he think he was hard done by? Or none of those things entered the top of Paul's mind, or Saul's mind, if he was still known at that time? But he waited patiently, and it says he prayed fervently, didn't he? He prayed earnestly to God to show him the next step in his life. You know what he would have been doing also, brothers and sisters? He would have been furiously sifting through his knowledge of the Lord. Through his intimate knowledge of the prophets. That huge, enormous block of knowledge that he'd accumulated over the last 18 years of his life. And perhaps he was just trying to come to grips with all that knowledge that he had, and yet he didn't have the truth. He had been given the key. The Lord himself had appeared unto him. And as he sat there in silence, he would have been unravelling this knowledge in his mind and converting it slowly over into the truth. You know, I like to think of it as a big concrete block of knowledge in his mind. And that block of knowledge was being chipped away. One key after another, like a chisel, was chiselling away that block of knowledge to not be any longer one big block of cold knowledge, but now, as it were, to be a pristine wheel of motion. If you could think of it like that, brethren and sisters, where all the law, the prophets, the sacrifices, the ordinances were like spokes springing out from the hub, and the hub is now the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he didn't believe in as being the Messiah. And this hub was going to start spinning soon, brethren and sisters, and it was going to be one that wouldn't stop. It would go through the nations of humanity for the next 30 years of his life. Unstoppable. And so, brethren and sisters, we know that as he sat there and this wheel began to turn of knowledge, Saul received this vision of a man named Ananias coming to him to restore his sight. You know, we sometimes think that after 3 days of being baptized, that's what happened here, of course, Ananias came, he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. We sometimes think that as soon as his name was changed to Paul, that he jumped straight into the work of the truth. Because that's what it seems to say in verse 20, verse 19, when he'd received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. And when you read it in that chronological order, you would think he jumped straight into a new way of life. But it didn't happen like that, brothers and sisters. It did not happen like that. It's more correct to say that in verse 19, after the word strengthened there, and straightway he preached, verse 19, when he had received meat and was strengthened, you can put a big pause there and write Galatians 1, verse 17. Let's just have a look at that. Because there is a gap here. We don't know how long it was. Could have been months. It was a considerable amount of time anyway. Galatians 1, verse 17. Here's what Paul said happened after he received the truth in Damascus. He said he received the truth. He says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem straight away, he said in verse 17, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. So you see, that verse there slots very nicely into the after the word strengthened. So he received his sight. We're going to come back to this in a moment. He received his sight. He received strength and obviously nourished himself with food. And then he went down into Arabia. He went down into Arabia, brethren and sisters. And there's a lesson in that for us, you know. You know, if we find ourselves on a wrong course of direction, we've made a huge mistake in our life, brothers and sisters, that has affected the whole ecclesia, we can't expect to simply change in an instant like that. It just doesn't work that way. The Apostle Paul knew that, brothers and sisters. We can't move straight back into a high-profile role in the ecclesia. It doesn't work that way. The Apostle Paul knew that. It may have been months before he launched himself into ecclesial life, and really there is that lesson, isn't there? And we must remember, brethren and sisters, that it's important to maintain a low profile, if you like, an inconspicuous lifestyle in the truth if we've made a huge mistake that has affected others in the truth. Paul did that, and he wasn't even in the truth. He went down to Arabia. Where was that? Well, we've already discussed that, haven't we? Our past discussions, I believe, certainly from Galatians chapter 4, where Paul equates Arabia with Mount Sinai. That's where I believe he went. Why not? Many of these men of Scripture went down to Mount Sinai. It seemed to be the pinnacle where it all began, didn't it? Elijah went there under very trying circumstances. It was the very symbol of the Mosaic Covenant. Was indeed an isolated, lonely place, brothers and sisters, where one could truly reflect upon life. And Paul had a lot to reflect upon, didn't he? Upon the future life that was in store for him. And one could well imagine how he used that time for meditation. I wonder what some of the thoughts would have been that would have passed through his mind, brothers and sisters. Here's one to consider. What were the very first words of introduction to Paul? Well, of course, it was his name used twice, wasn't it? Saul, Saul. Well, that must have been deliberate by the Lord, surely. Saul, Saul. And very rarely, it's only used a few times in Scripture, where God, or in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions the name of someone or something twice in a row. And where would Paul's mind go? Well, perhaps he went back with his vast knowledge that he had of the first five books of the Bible, at least. Genesis 22, verse 11. Abraham, Abraham. And of course we know the angel of God called out to Abraham to stop from killing your son. Stop from sacrificing Isaac. And perhaps it was like a little light globe that lit up in Paul's mind. You know, he would have put all that together, wouldn't he? Abraham, Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sacrifice, everything would have matched up. Abraham, Abraham, Saul, Saul. And it would have come to him, brethren and sisters, all of these things. 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel, at a very young age, was called to do what? To relight the lamp in Israel that had all but gone out. To lighten the darkness, the spiritual darkness that had occurred in Israel, that the so-called leaders, the Pharisees of that day and age, had let go out. There was Samuel, Samuel, all these things are coming together. And you know, I believe, brethren and sisters, that as the Apostle Paul may have considered those things, we don't know. We'll ask him one day. We're going to see him very soon. We'll be able to sit down. We'll be able to ask him what went through his mind. But it doesn't hurt us to consider these things, brethren and sisters. But I believe that the Apostle Paul, or even Saul, as he, or with Paul now we'll call him, but I believe as the man of Saul of Tarsus, he would have known a bit about this Jesus of Nazareth. He'd have to know probably some of his public speeches that he gave. He would have had to know that. Because otherwise, how could he possibly have a case against these people? And so as he sat there, Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, all these things coming through to his mind, perhaps he remembered that speech that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that we considered last Sunday, or our last memorial meeting that we gave. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that were sent unto thee. Maybe even thought about that one, brethren and sisters. And he hearkened back to Stephen. All of these things going through his mind in a most fascinating and amazing way to piece together the truth. All of these things would have flooded into Paul's mind. Everything now made sense. And over a period of time, Paul was being prepared to launch himself into being an unstoppable dynamo for the truth's sake. Well, let's wind up our remarks, brethren and sisters, excuse me, by coming back to Ananias being told to go to Saul and to baptise him. Come back to Acts chapter 9. As we know, Ananias felt very uncomfortable about doing that, didn't he? And we can understand that. He felt very uncomfortable about visiting this man, Saul. You know, sometimes we take license, don't we, today, to assess who is suitable for the truth and who isn't. Who isn't? It's a very dangerous viewpoint to take. God does the calling, not us. We must remember that. Well, of course, Ananias' anxiety was relieved by the Lord's answer in verse 15 and 16. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is to be a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. A chosen vessel he was to be to God. And we all know, brethren and sisters, what that term really means. And as we said, we could spend an enormous amount of time just on that verse. But the fact is that we're all chosen vessels. Every one of us are chosen vessels. But some vessels play a particular role in God's truth. And no doubt the Apostle Paul was arguably the greatest of all the vessels to have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, without going into it, because Uncle John mentioned this previously in our talks together, Paul appended to his own life the words that were prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 15. A prophecy primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul took those words and he applied them to himself. He used them relating to himself, brethren and sisters, and rightly so. Because, of course, he did so under inspiration. God wanted us to all of us to realise that Saul of Tarsus had a clearly defined role in life. And Paul was later to say and to write on a few occasions about the fact that he was born out of due time. He was as a lump of clay in a potter's hand. He was being formed into this vessel of honour. And what a magnificent calling, brethren and sisters. It was tremendous calling. And we should thank our God and his Son for calling Paul. Could you ever imagine for a moment what life and the truth today would be like without the Apostle Paul? What on earth would be our understanding of the atonement without Romans and Hebrews? Imagine our limited understanding of the resurrection. We were talking about this tonight at the tea table. If we didn't have the Apostle Paul's words on that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians and so on. And what would ecclesial life be like, brethren and sisters, without the words of experience that were given to Timothy and Titus? And how deep would our sense of love and compassion and mercy be without the writings for the Philippians and Colossians? And exactly where would our determination to uphold the truth, no matter what, where would that determination be, brethren and sisters, if we didn't have an example like the Apostle Paul to follow? That's why he says in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And if you want to listen to a précis of what he suffered, have a listen to this. We won't look it up. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. I've just summarised the things that Paul went through for you and me. 195 stripes to his back by the Jews, at least 40 or more stripes by the Romans, many times in dungeons, three times beaten with rods, stoned on one occasion, shipwrecked three times, he walked 8,000 kilometres preaching the truth, walked it, contended with false brethren all over the then known ecclesial world. He was smitten with hunger, disease, weariness, and beside all of those things, he tells us that we're without, he said he had that which cometh upon him every day, the care of all the ecclesias. These words, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, were truly lived out in the Apostle Paul's life, brethren and sisters. Truly lived out. Well, we know the event. Paul, after receiving Ananias, he also received his sight. He was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit. He was still exactly the same man. Exactly the same determination, albeit with more compassion. But he was now turned around to go in a totally new direction. Totally new direction in life. And after retreating down to Arabia for some time, he returned to Damascus to preach the truth like it had never been preached before. And so as we tour these streets tonight, tomorrow, brethren and sisters, God willing, let's try and see Paul working in this city. It's going to be hard, of course, with the 20th century in which we live in. But let's try and imagine. Let's look at him working in the synagogues. Let's look at him preaching the truth in the streets. Let's look at him preaching the truth in the marketplaces. He worked in this city, brothers and sisters, for three long years. He preached the truth to Jews and to Gentiles in this city. And his once closest allies, the Judaizers, were now turning against him. Why? Because he turned this city upside down with the truth. And the Judaizers, the friends that he once had, were now turning against him and sought to take his life. And he was saved by those whom he'd come to destroy. His brethren and sisters of the Damascus Ecclesia lowered him over the city wall in a basket that he might make his way to Jerusalem. And all of this was only made possible by the intervention of this man on the table, is represented here before us in the bread and the wine, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And in divine partnership with his Father, brethren and sisters, they chose Paul to be an ambassador for the truth. And they've done the same for us, brethren and sisters. And you and I should remember that we are ambassadors for the truth. We're ambassadors for our God and for his Son. Paul was one of those, and we are commanded to follow him even as he followed our Lord. One final point, brethren and sisters. This is the last exhortation before we return, God willing, to our loved ones. And I'm sure you'd all agree that we have experienced together a very profitable and an absolutely tremendous month so far. There's absolutely no doubt about that, is there, brethren and sisters? It's exceeded all of our expectations. I'm sure you'll agree. But you know something? We would be doing ourselves a great disservice, not only to ourselves, but to our God, if we don't share what we have experienced with our families, with our loved ones, and with our ecclesias when we get back. Some people back there would have given their right arm to come on this trip, and probably due to financial reasons they couldn't make it. We've been privileged and blessed, brethren and sisters, to have been here. And you know, the Apostle Paul would have been one like that. The Apostle Paul was one who never, ever forgot his positive and encouraging experiences of life, and he often shared those experiences. He brought them to remembrance, didn't he, on many occasions, that they might benefit others that he was talking to. Remember Lydia? He said, I remember the very first day I met you and those others and your family. I remember the very first day that happened. He said that in Philippians. The elders of Ephesus, the Philippians, the Colossians, he always brought to remembrance the fond memories that he had in the past. He shared those moments with them, and we've got to do the same when we go home, brethren and sisters. We must do that. So let us adopt Paul's attitude, brethren and sisters, and let us share our experiences with our ecclesias, with our loved ones, with our families, so that when we and our families and our ecclesias and our friends one day tread this land again. We're going to tread it again, brothers and sisters, in immortality. When we tread this land again as immortals, we'll be able to look back on this last 4 weeks that we've had, and we'll be able to truly say, brothers and sisters, that it has helped each and every one of us as we've walked silently.